Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus at this time of year, not because they are sure of the date, but because we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Jewish Messiah prophesied from long ago to be the one sent by God to save us from the due punishment for our sins. He is God incarnate, God become man, God in the flesh, the second Adam that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam sinned and was expelled from God's garden. The second Adam did not sin, and so became the perfect Lamb of God, the only perfect sacrifice for our sins, who forgives our sins and leads us into the future garden in the new heavens and earth. There are many objections to these Christian beliefs, starting with the date. Firstly, it has nothing to do with the winter solstice, the time from December the 21st, when the darkness of winter slowly starts to get lighter as the days lengthen by 2 minutes each day. There are pagan festivals on December the 21st, but they are not on the 25th. Many pagans have objected over the centuries that the 25th of December was a pagan festival that the Christians tried to obliterate, but there are no good candidates for this supposed festival, and there is no lack of Roman records of the time about all their festivals. The Romans wrote extensive documents and histories. Although we have no record of the 25th of December being mentioned as Jesus' birthday in the New Testament or in contemporary records, we do know that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem when Jesus was born at this time of year because of the census held by Quirinius, the Roman governor of Syria. The Roman province of Syria included Judea, where Bethlehem is. Possible Roman pagan festivals around this time include Saturnalia and Sol Invictus. Saturnalia was a pagan festival in honour of the Roman god Saturn, the god of the harvest, who was said to be coming back to rule the world and restore a lost golden age. The festival involved freeing slaves, masters serving their servants, and lots of eating, drinking, gambling, and more. It started on the 17th of December and initially was only one day, but it gradually got longer, and by the time of Jesus' birth, it ran for a week until December the 23rd. Now, it was not something the Orthodox Jews in Judea would get involved in, as it denied that Yahweh, the Jewish God, was the creator and also the God of the harvest, having instituted the harvest festival way back in Moses' time. This festival was not just a thank you to God for the harvest, it was also a thank you for forgiving the Israelites for the golden calf episode. In other words, it was a celebration of repentance for sin and forgiveness by God, something the Romans would never think of. They, like most people then and today, did not see themselves as sinners in need of a saviour, but rather as the best people on earth whose gods looked after them because of who they were. This pagan festival, like many others and all pagan philosophies, were part of Satan's deception that you didn't need to repent and seek God's mercy. However, several aspects of Saturnalia are quite attractive, the freeing of slaves and the masters serving their servants for a change, but only for a week. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." Unlike the God of the Bible, there is no evidence for the existence of a god called Saturn or any of the other Roman so-called gods. The contrast between the Roman festival and Christmas is instructive. The Roman festival of Saturnalia had the masters serving their slaves for a week. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose birth as a man we celebrate at Christmas, came as a servant to his people not for a week, but for his last 3 years on earth. He said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And this included himself while he was here on earth. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Saturnalia was definitely over by December the 23rd, it is not a good candidate for a pagan festival on the 25th of December. Anyway, if you wish to stamp out Saturnalia, you would start Christmas when Saturnalia started, on December the 17th. Also, these Roman festivals had become cultural only by the time of Jesus. Very few people in the Roman Empire believed in these pagan gods by then. The festivals were just an excuse for a party, just like Christmas is for many people today. The only other reasonable Roman candidate is Sol Invictus, the Roman festival named after the late Roman chief god of the same name, Sol, and it means the unconquerable sun. But this god was first mentioned in AD 274, when Emperor Aurelian promoted him as the chief Roman god, so it's also a failure. The last mention is in AD 387, although people did continue to worship him for another 100 years or so. This is why Augustine wrote articles against sun worship. Sun worship was common in the ancient world, from the Egyptians, who worshipped Ra, the sun god, to the Babylonians, who worshipped Shamash, a female sun god, known as Utu to the Sumerians at the time of Abraham. The Babylonians worshipped the moon goddess as the goddess Ishtar. The Romans called her Luna, from which we get our word lunar, to do with the moon. Worshipping inanimate objects like the sun and the moon as gods is the depravity God gives to all those who reject him. As Paul says in Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Remember, the sun and the moon and stars were created on day 3 in Genesis chapter 1, whereas God said, "Let there be light," on day 1. The Messiah, prophesied in many places in the Old Testament, is said to bring light to a world darkened by sin, by rebellion against God, and by rebellion against the light he brings. Our Isaiah reading prophesies the coming of light from God to save the world. John's Gospel follows this theme. John 1:4, "In him was life, and that light was the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." An alternative reading is, "The darkness has not overcome it." John expands on this theme of Jesus being light in his account of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Everyone knows John 3:16, but I suggest memorizing to verse 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God." In chapter 8, verse 12, John goes further and quotes Jesus, who says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, granted, in these days, in our society, not many people worship pagan gods. But they find other things to replace worship of God with. In fact, Jesus predicted this. The Romans and Greeks worshipped 12 major gods and a number of minor ones. Jesus doesn't mention any of them. He knew what Roman historians tell us, that by the time of Jesus, most of the population was sick of these gods and their childish ways and had lost interest in them. The emperors tried to make them worship the emperors as gods, but most people just pretended to go along with this to avoid trouble. The only pagan god Jesus mentioned is the one they worshipped, and the one most so-called atheists worship today, Mammon, the Greek god of money. They may not name him, but they worship him. What makes news headlines these days? Occasionally sporting heroes and movie stars, or the death of an important person, but mainly it's about the economy. Or it's about war, but both war and also these important people who die are worth a lot of money. The love of money is the root of all evil, wrote Paul to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 10. Now, Paul also didn't have a lot to say about the pagan gods. He too knew they were out of favour with most people. In Athens on Mars Hill in Acts 17, Paul was not confronted by followers of Zeus or Athena, the god named after the city. The Parthenon today is the only remaining structure on the Acropolis, the rock that towers over the city of Athens. In ancient times, the statue of Athena was there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It stood 13 metres or 40 feet high and was encased in gold. It was huge. It was regarded as a backup treasury. As you might imagine, a gold-plated 40-foot-high statue was worth a lot of money. So even then, Mammon was more important than even Athena, the pagan god of Athens. Its fate is a mystery, but it was probably still there by the time Paul visited. It was obvious to all in Athens, but no Athena worshippers were there to complain about Paul preaching about Yahweh, the unknown God, and Jesus, his son. Instead, it was philosophers who challenged Paul. Now, there were many schools of Greek philosophy, but only two of the more recent ones challenged him. He was challenged by the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics were legalists and moralizers, followers of Aristotle, and very much like the Pharisees in their outlook on life. They probably believed in Aristotle's first cause, generally seen as one of the best arguments outside the Bible for a creator God. They were the deists of the time. Like the deists of the 18th century Enlightenment, they might have believed in a creator God, but they didn't believe he was interested in people. They certainly did not believe he would send his son to earth as a man to die for people's sins. In opposition to them were the Epicureans, the eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow we die crowd. Now you can't do that without money, which the Epicureans loved, even though they didn't mention Mammon. After this lengthy digression, back to objections that Christmas was on the day of a pagan festival. Clearly it wasn't. In fact, the disappearance of the Sol Invictus festival by the late 4th century is attributable to the Christians identifying the unconquerable sun as Jesus, a clever play on words. Yet another objection to the Christmas story is the shepherds. Objectors say they wouldn't have been out minding their flocks at night in the middle of winter. This is not true. Sheep live outdoors in cold places all over the world, including Tasmania. There was not enough indoor space to keep all of them. Middle Eastern shepherds still keep sheep outdoors and do not use barns for them in winter. Two more objections to Christmas are that a perfect holy God would not dirty himself to become a man, a human in the flesh, and that God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, would not kill his son. So why did God become man in the form of Jesus? There is a clue in his name. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew and Aramaic name Joshua, which is short for Yehoshua, which means he saves. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the one sent by God. So Jesus Christ means the one sent by God to save. But why did this Messiah have to become man and die horribly on a cross to save us? We know from the Old Testament that God is holy, and anyone who saw him would die. We know that the sacrificial system God introduced didn't really save anyone from their sins. It was just ceremonial, indicating what was to come. It was a daily reminder that sin had to be paid for with death. God tells us these sacrifices didn't really save people from their sins through his prophets in the second half of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah chapter 1. The letter to the Hebrews tells us these were shadows of things to come. In other words, they point to the Messiah and how he would save his people. Richard Dawkins says God sending his son to earth so he can grow up and be killed on a cross is cosmic child abuse. He is wrong on both counts. Jesus was not a child. He was 33 years old when he died. And he went willingly to the cross as he knew that is why he came. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." He knew it was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. He showed this by asking John the Baptist to baptize him. John the Baptist said to Jesus, "You should be baptizing me." After all, John the Baptist knew he himself was a sinner, and he knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus said, "No, John must baptize him to fulfill all righteousness." What did he mean? John knew that Jesus was not a sinner, and only sinners need to be baptized as a symbol of washing their sins away. Jesus knew he would take the sins of the world on himself. He knew, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin for us. This is the double exchange. He took our sins on himself and suffered the penalty for them, and he gave us his righteousness, which we did not deserve. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Paul wrote in Romans 5:8. John had to baptize Jesus as a sign of washing away our sins, which were on Jesus. But why did God need to die for our sins? Couldn't he just forgive our sins as we forgive each other? God is holy, perfect in righteousness, and can tolerate no sin. The penalty for sin is death. He told Adam and Eve if they disobeyed, they would surely die. Not straight away. God gave them plenty of time to reflect on their sins and repent. Cain was the first murderer in the Bible, and when God found him out, Cain thought he would die for his sins. "Not so," said the God of mercy, and God put a mark on Cain so no one would hurt him for fear of God's punishment. Then in Genesis chapter 15, the course of God's mercy and the mechanism of his forgiveness is spelled out. God told Abraham if Abraham or his descendants sinned and broke the covenant, then God, not Abraham, would die as the penalty for Abraham's sin. You can read about it in Genesis 15:17, where God, represented by a column of fire and smoke, and not Abraham, passed between the cut animals as a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. Jesus was the second Adam, according to Paul in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam sinned and death entered the world. The second Adam was Jesus, who lived a sinless life. Only a perfect sacrifice could atone for sins, and Jesus was that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain for us. But if Jesus was only a man who lived a perfect life, then his death could only atone for the sins of one other man. So he had to be God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, to atone for everyone's sins. His sacrifice was sufficient for the sins of any and everyone who believes in faith. Other religions find this distasteful. Even some in the early church found this distasteful, and all the heresies of the first few centuries that the church had to fight were about whether Jesus was fully God or fully man. Some believed he was God but only appeared to be like a man, and others believed he was a man and wasn't really God. The Quran claims God wouldn't kill his son, and that he just swooned and didn't die on the cross. This is an unbelievable tale. The Romans knew all about death. They knew what it looked like. They had had plenty of practice. Hindus claim Jesus is not the only way to God. there are 30 million other gods. Well, this also is unbelievable. There can only be one God who is eternal, creator of the universe, all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere. Eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent are the technical terms. Jews claim Jesus was not the Messiah by ignoring or attempting to explain away the 150 Old Testament prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Jews refuse to read Isaiah 53, and some claim it was written in New Testament times. This is disproven by a complete copy of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1949 and dated to 200 BC. It is on display in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and some of us here have seen it. All other religions are about law. Obey all the rules, they say, and you'll be acceptable to God. No one can do that. Even atheists admit they cannot keep the standards they set for themselves. We are all imperfect, unacceptable to God as we are. We all need a new heart. Only the free grace of God in Jesus Christ can do that. And it is only by believing in this in faith that you will receive God's free pardon. As we think of this baby born in a barn around 2,000 years ago, think about why it happened. This was a baby born to die for us, for our sins. It was a baby born innocent by the power of God. A baby who grew into a man who lived a perfect life, but humbled himself by taking our sins on himself so that we might be raised to eternal life. Accept this free gift of God that we cannot earn no matter how hard we try, and rest in his everlasting arms. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as a baby born to die for our sins 2,000 years ago, for doing what we could not do, living a perfect life and dying for our sins, that we might be redeemed to become your children. We pray you would help us to remember this always. Amen.